Our sermon text reading this morning is found in Luke chapter 5, verses 11 through 32. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there and read along as I read aloud. Luke chapter 5, verses 11 through 32. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, "But go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through tiles in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord.
A number of years ago, I was filling in for a pastor friend in Seaside Heights, New Jersey, and he was having heart surgery. And I remember sitting on the platform and looking at the back of the pulpit, and there was a sign. And the sign just said, "Show them Jesus. Show them Jesus." I want to do that this morning. And by his grace and his mercy, and by his Spirit, through his word, we're going to see Jesus. But I can tell you, it may not be in a way that you're used to seeing him. But I don't want you to think that anything that he does when we go through the text is untoward or not righteous in character. Far be from it. It is wonderfully righteous. But it's just going to be in a different way. We get the wrong impression from looking at a lot of the paintings of Jesus to begin with. They show him as if he was a WASP, a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. You know, he's fair-skinned, and Jesus was tanned by the sun deeply, and his skin was probably leathered, and he was strong as a carpenter. He was a man's man. He was not some of these characterizations that show him to be like wimpy. That's so far from the truth. So we're going to look at Jesus this morning, perhaps in a way that we're not used to seeing him. In the early years of my ministry, our ministry, as a young pastor in my first church, I was defensive about being criticized. John R.W. Stott said that this was an occupational hazard for pastors, because elevated on a platform, and in our church there was a platform about this high, and then speaking from behind a sacred desk, the pulpit, to people who are seated down in their pews, puts you 6 feet above contradiction. It's just the way it is. So he said that was an occupational hazard for pastors. People can be cruel and unjust with criticism. I don't know how you react. I'm not talking about necessarily performance reviews on your job or job reviews, but being criticized is not always a pleasant thing, and people can be cruel. You can get defensive, like I used to be, and you can get angry, or you can be passive. You can get emotional. It can bring tears to your eyes. We know that our president, Mr. Trump, likes to use social media. He uses his Twitter account to deal with his critics. His critics have become quite vocal, even vicious, and sometimes violent. But now think about this. Jesus, very God in human flesh, was constantly criticized. Constantly criticized. And the Pharisees criticized Jesus simply because he mixed with sinners. The more popular he became, the more they criticized him. His critics were also vocal, vicious. And we know on one particular Passover, they became violent. Let's bow in prayer. Father, in the reading of your word, we noted and heard of the response of the people to Jesus' ministry, his presence, his healing power, his compassion, and his love for sinners. Father, help us to understand that great love this morning, even as it is towards us. But we ask, Father, now your blessing upon your word. Make it alive to our own hearts and minds. And help us to see Jesus this morning, that we might live more effectively and collectively to the praise of his glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, Jesus used the social media of his day. It was called public speaking. His favorite device was the Snapchat known as a parable. The Hebrew word for parable is mashal. And mashals were very short stories, usually with a religious theme, and they were steeped in the Hebrew culture. Parables help to form mental pictures, visuals in the mind, if you will. And Jesus liked to use them to create tension, to make people uncomfortable in the minds of his hearers. He liked to create a tension between the kingdom of God, of heaven, and the kingdom of man. These mashals were very pointed in their language. They were sharp. So he used common situations that people could relate to. They could easily and readily identify with anything he would be talking about. So parables relate to all peoples at all times, in all places, even to ourselves today, right where we are. Our text is going to be Luke chapter 15. It's our text, and it records Jesus answering his critics. He's going to use three parables to get under the Pharisees' skin. A parable was meant to evoke a response. But Jesus is not just going to evoke a response. He's going to provoke a response. His parable and his parables will initiate subjects. He will irritate the Pharisees no end. He will insinuate things. He will instigate things. He will infiltrate their thinking. You know, when I looked at this word mashal, and it's not like Aesop's fables, you know, where steady wins the race, you know, when you maybe heard as a child the story about the rabbit and the turtle, and the rabbit got such a lead that he decided to take a nap, and of course in the course of his nap the turtle passed him and won the race. This is not like Aesop's fables, folks. Parables are not Aesop's fables. And I started to get into the word mashal and look at it and to see it's a verb, and it means in the Hebrew to rule over or to have dominion. But its root idea, and this is the thing that really excited me, because it helped me then to better understand what Jesus is going to be doing here in his teaching of parables. And that's a Greek word, parable. It's from para, alongside of, and the other word, to throw up or to cast alongside of. So it's something to put into the mind, one situation to be compared with another situation for the sake of comparisons. But the root idea was superiority. For example, superiority in wisdom just to formulate a parable. It speaks of a wisdom that is superior, because to formulate parables is not something that everyone could do. And it also meant superior wisdom in mental action. That really excited me. Superior wisdom of an ingenious intellect. I don't know if you've ever thought of the Lord Jesus that way, but you better. You're going to see him do something in these parables that is absolutely fascinating. Luke chapter 15, the first two verses are actually, in a sense, Luke's flashback to what he mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to 32, when Jesus called Matthew to follow him and they ate dinner together. Now, the amazing thing that you saw in that scripture passage, it was that people who were nothing like Jesus, liked Jesus. They were nothing like him, but they liked him. And they followed him. And wherever he went, the crowds would go. And the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do you mix and eat with sinners?" And he told them why. To call sinners to repentance. And because he did this, the Pharisees called him unclean. They denied that he was doing God's will by receiving outcasts. Let me say something about outcasts. Well, who were these outcasts? The outcasts were the usual sort, the downtrodden, the weak, the poor, the beaten down in life, the losers, you know, the trailer trash, the terms that we can use. They were also publicans. Yes, they were all sinners, but they were also like tax collectors. You see, the tax collectors were probably the most despised of the lot, because tax collectors were Jews who went to work for the Roman occupation. It's like, how many of you have friends here who work for the IRS? Well, it's like that. They were people who worked for the Roman occupation to collect taxes to send back to Rome, taxing the Jewish people. They were despised. They're at the top of the list of the outcasts. But also, the poor, the sick. So Jesus is going to confront them with three parables. And the interesting thing is that each of these parables is linked by a common theme of rejoicing in the end. Except maybe when we get to the third one. It's a little bit different, and you'll see what I mean when we get there. So the first thing we're going to look at in verses 3 through 7, the parable of the lost sheep. Now, using a shepherd in the story is going to be very irritating to the Pharisees. Because along with the tax collectors, you could throw in shepherds. They were also despised, not just by Pharisees. They were despised by the general lot of the population. Shepherds were uncouth, dirty, they smelled. I mean, go live with sheep for a while and see who comes out smelling like the rose. But it's interesting that when God announced the birth of Jesus, did he go to the religious establishment? He went and announced the birth of the Savior of outcasts, to the shepherds. So let's read the parable very briefly. So he told them the parable, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So what is the reaction of the shepherd in the parable? He's excited, he's thrilled, he's rejoicing. He calls his neighbors to celebrate with him. What is heaven's reaction over one sinner who repents? It's just so. It's just like that. Put this one situation next to the other situation. The visual image, the visual picture. Are you seeing it? This is the way it's going to be. Heaven rejoicing over sinners who repent. Just like this shepherd who's so excited. Now, Jesus based that parable basically on Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 34:1, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel. He's speaking not to real shepherds, but to the spiritual shepherds of Israel, like the Pharisees were. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And he also writes, I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. And then you might remember also in John chapter 10 when he spoke about the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. In that particular parable, or in that particular chapter in John, at the end of verse 6, it says that the Pharisees didn't understand the imagery that Jesus was using when he was speaking about himself as the true shepherd. They didn't understand what he was saying. The Pharisees did not get what Jesus was telling them. They were self-righteous false shepherds that had been spoken about way back in Ezekiel 34 by the prophet. Now, one of the things that the parable of the lost sheep does, it sets forth the Father's work. And that's also what Jesus is doing. He's setting forth the work of the Father. And if the Pharisees shared God's compassion, they would be doing the same or have the same interest in calling sinners to repentance. But they didn't. And that brings us now to the second parable. The parable of the lost coin, verses 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Now, what's the big deal about one coin? Well, you see, I believe this is talking about the dowry headdress, which was made up of 10 coins. They could be Roman denarius, or they could be Greek coins, but it was a headdress of 10 coins. And that was usually provided by the family of the husband-to-be, or by the husband himself, for his wife, so that in the event of his illness or disability, or if he had to travel away, or even if his death, that this would be a means of sustenance, because each coin was about a day's wage. And so, if the husband came home, for example, and saw one coin missing from the headdress, he could assume his wife was careless. He could assume that maybe she had been unfaithful in some way because of dishonoring him and disrespecting him, because that's what it was to be worn for. A symbol of the respect for her husband and of her marriage. So, this was another thing that would be irritating to the Pharisees, that Jesus would use a woman. You know, the Pharisees might have been saying, why can't, when he talks about these mashals, these nice stories, why doesn't he use nice subject matter like ourselves? Why doesn't he talk about us? No, he talks about shepherds. Now he talks about women. And you have to understand, in an Arab or Muslim country today, unless there's Western influence, women are just about next to a beast of burden. That's the way they're treated. That's the way they're regarded. Our daughter recently had gone to Spain and then went from Spain across to Morocco. And she shared that with her mother and I, that it hurt her soul to see how in the Muslim, very Orthodox Muslim country of Morocco, how women were treated. Well, it's not that the Pharisees had that kind of disdain for women. It's just that women were secondary. And when you see in other instances in the gospel when Jesus is dealing with women, or a woman comes to him, you might notice or remember they approach from behind. Remember the time when the woman reached in through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment? She approached him from behind because it was not acceptable in the culture of the day for a woman to approach a man straight on. So you came from the back. But again, for these Pharisees, this was irritating to them. He could be talking about us. Why doesn't he talk about us? We're such righteous subject matter. Indeed. So what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just like this, I tell you, get this mental image. This is going to be the reaction of heaven over one sinner who repents. The angels of God rejoicing over one sinner who repents. When Jesus uses this woman in the parable, notice, how did he cast her? He cast her as a woman of integrity. He cast her as a woman of diligence because she swept that house clean. She wouldn't rest until she had found that coin. He cast her as a woman of faithfulness. The Pharisees did not reflect God's attitude about outcasts. The Pharisees did not reflect God's attitude about shepherds. The Pharisees did not reflect God's attitude about women. But the Pharisees are about to get theirs. Because they could be saying, and probably were saying, such righteous subject matter like us, why aren't we in the Mishal? Why doesn't he talk about us? Now we come to the parable of the elder son, verses 11 through 32. I'm not going to read through these verses. I'm going to give you paraphrases. For the sake of time, but also pay particular attention to verse 11 and 12 of this third parable. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father," so a distinction is made here. If there's two sons, and he's talking now about the younger one, that leaves who? The elder one. And so he says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." You know, when I was younger and I heard the parable of the, you know, the prodigal son, that's the way it's normally titled. I really think that's a misnomer and not really correct as I look at it now. And maybe you'll agree with me. I always thought that, you know, when the younger son asked for his share, that's what he got. But I never really paid attention that he divided it between the younger and the elder. That's very critical information in understanding this parable. You know, to think about it, the younger son requesting for his share of the estate is a shocking request that's tantamount to wishing that his father were dead. But his father is very gracious. And he, though he's not entitled to any share of the estate while his father is still living, the father gives him his share. However, the father divided up his estate between both of his sons. Now, this is something that the Pharisees and the scribes would catch, because the scribes are the lawyers for the Pharisees. You know, there's always a lawyer somewhere in the scene, isn't there? I remember when I shared this the first time, and I said that. There's always a lawyer, and a lawyer was there and says, be careful, I'm here. Lawyers. But they would know. They would catch this because it is in the law. If he is the elder son, then he's also the firstborn of the sons. And there is a law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, which is the right of the firstborn. And the right of the firstborn is to get a double share. So the younger son got his share, but the elder son, the firstborn, gets a double share. Now, when I say these mishals are steeped in the culture, the scribes and Pharisees would know this. We wouldn't ordinarily pick up on this. I never picked up on this. But when you get into it, that plays a big part as we continue. That's an important detail. Although the fact is not in the story per se, it plays out in the elder brother's attitude. Okay, so now let's move through verses 13 through 16 in this third parable. So after gathering up his stuff, the younger son takes off to a far country. You're probably familiar with this for the most part. Soon after, he found new friends who helped him blow all his money, spend all his money. When the money went, the friends left. Then a severe famine came. Desperate, he went to work for a Gentile to hire him to care for pigs. And just when you think that Jesus has been done with irritating the Pharisees, hang on to your hat. Because now he is really going to put it to them. Think about this. In his mishal, he's talking now about this Jewish young man who has gone off in prodigal, profligate living and wild living and spending, and now he ends up working for a goyim, for a Gentile, a Jew herding swine for a Gentile would drive the Pharisees absolutely bonkers. Mashiach, no, Mashugna, he's crazy. That's probably what they would have been saying. Never mind Messiah, Mashugna, he's nuts. To put a Jew in a Gentile's pig pen? Verses 17 to 21, the younger son thought about his father's servants. He's got nothing to eat. Servants at home with his father had plenty to eat. So he's thinking about it. I'll repent. I'll return to my father. But I'll say to him, it's okay, Dad. I'll be willing to be one of your servants. You don't have to take me back as a son. So turning around, and that's what conversion means. He turns around. He went home to ask his father, just make me a servant, Dad. His compassionate father receives him just as he was when he left home as a son. Now the father asked the servants, now we're in verses 22 through 27. He says to his servants, bring the best robe, bring a ring and some sandals. These are the symbols of sonship. So he's bestowing the symbols of sonship. And after he bestows the symbols of sonship for this son who had gone off into wild living, the father then sets a celebration feast. Now, hearing the celebration out in the field, the elder brother hears the loud music and he asks the servant, what's going on? And he says to him, he informs him about his brother's return. And they're having a big celebration to welcome him home. Your father's killed the fatted calf. And they're having a great time. There's music, there's dancing, there's singing. What does this elder son do? He refuses to go in. So it's a little bit different, this theme of celebration and rejoicing. It was very great for the shepherd. The neighbors joined in, had a great time. It was great for the woman who found her lost coin. The neighbors came in, they had a great time. But here, a stick in the mud just kind of takes the shine off the celebration. The elder brother won't go in. The father entreats him and implores him. He doesn't even call him his brother. He says, "This son of yours." He won't even acknowledge him anymore as his brother. So the elder brother is grumbling, refusing to celebrate with his father. The elder brother self-righteously refuses to accept his younger brother. Now remember, folks, when the younger son came home, if he wasn't naked, he was close to it. He was destitute, with nothing. But the father gave the younger son a what? When he received him, he gave him a new robe, a new ring, and sandals. But that was property from the elder brother's double portion. A true elder brother would gladly have shared his estate. Go ahead, Dad. Give him my robe. Go ahead, Dad. Give him the ring. Go ahead, Dad. Give him my sandals. That would have been the reaction of a true elder brother. But this elder brother refused to rejoice over his brother's repentance. He acted just like the criticizing Pharisees who despised sinners. Look at verse 29 in this parable. It says, when the father is talking to him and he says, look, these many years, when he answers his father, I've served you, and the word is actually me. I slaved for you, Dad. I didn't disobey any of your commands. I slaved for you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. All his life, the elder son has been living at home like a slave. He gave his father a life of superficial, external obedience, just like the Pharisees were giving to God, a life of superficial, external obedience, like Jesus calling them whited sepulchres. You know, outside you look so clean, inside are bones of death. Jesus rebuked them for failing to be Israel's elder brothers. However, why did Jesus answer his critics the way he did? Now remember, in the beginning I said that a mashal or a parable is intended to make a point and get a response. So, what one thing are you going to take away from this message this morning? What one thing? Now, maybe you've been thinking about it and says, oh, yeah, that God can save his people right out of the pig pens. That's a good point, isn't it? God could save his people right out of their pig pens. You know, I remember one time as a pastor and sometimes families coming to me and worrying about their children. They don't want to go to Sunday school anymore. They don't want to go to church anymore. They didn't like the friends they were keeping anymore. They didn't like the way they were dressing, wearing their hair, the music they were listening to, the places they were going, the things that they were going to get into. And they had all these kind of fears. And I said, look, if God's going to call them, he doesn't have to call them out of the church pew. I said, there's not a pig pen in the world that God can't go into to save his people. So yeah, that's a valid point. You can take that away from the message, God going into a pig pen. But guess what? You could be sitting in a pew right next to your parents and you're still in a pig pen in your mind. And that goes for moms and dads as well. Or you might suggest, well, let's see, what other one thing? Oh, you could be criticized for doing God's will just like Jesus was. Yes, and that happens at times when sometimes you might recall in your own life when friends wanted you to go do something with them, but you knew better and you didn't. You know, and you might have been criticized for it or poked fun at and mocked because of it. Or you can even say, well, you can't put old heads on young shoulders. Young people are going to do what they're going to do. Let me ask you some other pointed questions before we conclude here. Does your attitude right now, who does it resemble in these parables? Does it resemble Jesus' attitude or the attitude of the Pharisees? Do you rejoice or do you grumble about the grace of God? Now, I have to admit something. Before we left Pennsylvania to come back to Colorado, we had heard on the news that Justin Bieber had come to faith. You know who Justin Bieber is? I don't care for his music. But I remember, like, rolling my eyes toward heaven and going, really? Are we going to have to listen to that music? No, we'll never have to listen to that music in heaven. Don't worry, folks. We'll be singing the song of the Lamb. But anyway, I do admit that. That's Pharisaical for me to do that. That's acting like a Pharisee. So Hillsong Church, you know, that's where Justin Bieber has gotten involved with. That's up in New York. And we'll see, won't we? Time will tell. But do you rejoice or do you grumble about God's grace? You criticize people because of their lifestyles. Have you ever wanted to be free from parental authority? Are you estranged from home and family? There's an urgent and more critical question, and it might be for someone who's here than all the others. You sense in your own heart a need to return to your Heavenly Father? Let's conclude. In these parables, sovereign love and compassion for sinners is what has dominated all three of them. And it's Jesus seeking to forgive and restore sinners to the fellowship of God. And we need to understand that Jesus desires to share his holy estate with repenting sinners. So God sent Jesus to be our Savior and our true elder brother. That's what this is all about. You know, if the Bible... Do you like doing jigsaw puzzles? The more pieces, the better. Do you like that? You know what I wanted to do one time? I confess. It's just part of my... like playing practical tricks. I would love to have gone into a store where, you know, have all the boxes of the puzzles on the shelf and just switch the covers, you know? Because, you see, why is there a picture on the box of jigsaw puzzle? Why is there a picture? So you know what the finished product's going to look like. Could you imagine? Yeah, it would have been such a nasty thing to do. Just shows my... Anyway, if the Bible were a jigsaw puzzle, and to many people it is, the picture on the box is Jesus. It's Jesus. When all the puzzle pieces come together, there's only one picture on the cover. What a bummer ending in that third parable, huh? Because the elder brother wouldn't go in. But what if you took Jesus and put him in the end of that parable? And his father comes to Jesus, our true elder brother, and says, come on in and celebrate. What do you think the response is, folks? When it's you and it's me and it's us and we're brought home and the Father sees us standing with our elder brother, Jesus, our elder brother, will gladly give us the robe of his righteousness. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 reads, I delight greatly in the Lord, for my soul rejoices in my God. For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. And as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, or maybe her headdress. Jesus, our elder brother, will fit our feet with his gospel of peace. You know, slaves did not wear shoes. Sandaled feet belonged to sons and daughters. So the Father stands us in his presence through Jesus, our elder brother. We don't relate to God based on the superficial, external obedience of slaves. We relate to God through the saving work of Jesus Christ, our elder brother, with feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6:15. And lastly, Jesus, our elder brother, accepts us as his own brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus is brother to all who call God Father. We are the Father's sons. We are the Father's daughters. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus. That should affect the way we live with one another. That should affect the way we live as a church. That should affect the way we live in a community. Take home thought. That's a big thing in the church back east. Basically, for me to kind of work in with the church there, I had to learn their approach. They only preach one point messages. And basically what I've given you today is only a one point message about Jesus, our elder brother. And their outline is simply this. You talk a little bit about me, and then you talk about you, then you talk about God, which is the text, and then you go back to you and make some discriminating application, and then you talk about the collective we. So there's always a big idea that you're supposed to give to the people. So this is the first big idea. Jesus is our elder brother. But if you want a little ditty, don't be a Pharisee, be a rejoicee. Okay? Let's pray. Father, you know when we first encounter your word, and then we encounter it at other times, it seems different. It tells a different story. And eventually as we grow and mature in our faith and we grow and understand your word more and more, we understand, our Father, you're trying to show us Jesus. Sometimes we get caught up in other details and other things and we lose sight of what the true message and meaning is. Father, we pray that we have seen Jesus this morning in his superior, ingenious intellect as he got under the Pharisee's skin. And I pray, our Father, that by your Spirit, you may have gotten underneath our skin as well, because we can all use that. We all get sometimes an act Pharisaical or grumble about your grace. Father, forgive us for that. But Lord, help us now to rejoice as we think of the way it's going to be in that great celebration when all the sons and daughters and brothers and sisters of Jesus are to gather together in the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful day that will be. Amen. Thank you for the privilege of sharing his word this morning. It's interesting, this last part of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16, verse 25, says it's a doxology, but we're going to use it for a benediction. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel, Paul writes, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Have a great day, y'all.